Thank you. Please be seated. Romans 2. Romans 2 this morning. Look, we're flying. What? It took us about 2 months to get through one chapter. That's about what I anticipated. So, Romans 2 this morning. So, last week, I said that the chapter break between Romans 1 and 2 is actually good. And I take it back. It is for those of you who are longtime members or attenders of our church, you know this is a pet peeve of mine. The chapter breaks in our Bible are not part of the inspired text. They were added later. We're grateful that they're added. Why are we grateful for chapter breaks and verse breaks? They make it a whole lot easier to find things, right? Honestly, having chapter breaks and verse breaks, and having, I'm going to be a nerd here for a second, what's called a codex, right? Your book, your Bible is bound this way that you don't have a scroll that doesn't have verse and chapter breaks. Imagine finding something, unrolling your scroll to find it without chapter and verse breaks. I'm grateful for this is called a codex, right? I know you will go home and use that book. And chapters and verses makes it easy to find things, but those are human elements in the text, and they're not always in the best places. There is a transition from chapter one into chapter two, and this is going to be really important. Let's just kind of recap where we are. Paul is, in almost literally a lawyerly way, building a case right now. But he's building a very interesting court case, right? Instead of building up a court case that that person is guilty, he's building up a court case that everyone, everywhere, at all times, in all places, in all of human history is guilty. Right? He is, and he's building this up to try to make clear. Right? That the most important question that any of us, or that I'll say, that all of us must answer is if you were to stand before God and God were to ask, why should I accept you? You have to have an answer to that question, right? On what basis would you go to God and say, well, God, this is why I think you should accept me. This is why I think I should be welcomed into your presence, into the joys that you have prepared for your people, chief of which is you yourself, to delight in you forever. This is why I think I should be admitted. Paul, in chapter, starting midway through chapter one through midway through chapter three, is trying to establish, trying to convince everybody that if your answer to that question has anything to do with your own righteousness, it's a bad answer. Right? Everyone, that God is righteous, God is perfectly righteous, God's standard for acceptance before Him is perfect righteousness, and that we all invariably fall short of that standard. Now, you saw this very clearly at the end of chapter one, right? The last three paragraphs of chapter one that we looked at last week, starting in verse 24, you have that refrain that begins each of those paragraphs. Therefore, God gave them up, right? God gave them over. We've got this idea that again, going back further in chapter one, that God has revealed His existence and His powerful, righteous character to all people everywhere. He's revealed Himself in what He has made. So that as you walk around, this is the way to think about it, as you walk around as one who bears God's image, In God's universe, you're convinced of two things. One is God is almighty. The God that made the universe is the almighty God. And as God's image bearer with a conscience given to you by God, you also walk around knowing that God is holy and that you're not. Right? All people everywhere know this about God, that God is, that he is powerful, and that he's holy. And what we do with that knowledge, Paul says, is we try to, wow, that was a lot of stuttering. I don't want to trivialize this by using a comical example, but that idea of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. You have those sort of comedic scenes sometimes in movies of someone trying to zip up the overpacked suitcase, right? And what Paul is saying is God's revelation of himself and of his holiness is an overwhelming quantity. And what you've got are people that are trying to pack that in and tuck it away, and they're trying their best to suppress that truth, right? And what we saw at the end of chapter one is God often turns people over to what it is that they want, right? They're suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. They're worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. And God, as an act of judgment, often just lets people go in the way that they want to go. So that by the time you get to the end of chapter one, we have this just brutal evaluation of the state of mankind. Look at verse 32 again, because I want you to see the way this links to chapter two. Chapter one, verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So Paul is making this observation. As you look around the world, as you look out over humanity, we know in broad strokes what God requires of us. And yet, the overwhelming mass of humanity doesn't do that. And in fact, what you find are people celebrating disobedience to God. Now, here's where I think the chapter links. But someone says, well, I'm not celebrating it. Right? So what I think right now, one of the things that's just delightful in reading scripture is its timelessness, right? It's interesting to me how often we tend to think we live in unique days, right? This has been again, those of you who've been here a while know this has been a pet peeve of mine ever since the COVID episode, when everything was, what was the word? Unprecedented, right? And I think that's a devilish word. When you say it's unprecedented, what you're saying is, nothing like this has ever happened, so I can't learn from the past. Also, I'm free to act in outrageous ways because there's no boundaries in unprecedented circumstances. Right? It's a terrible way of thinking about things. We tend to think that we live in uniquely bad days. And one of the things I love in reading scripture is you read a passage and you're like, wow, it sounds like Paul is talking about right now. And that's because humans have always been humans, right? Sometimes that right now, this falls along political lines. I want to illustrate what I think that Paul is doing in this text. Not exclusively along political lines, and on different issues, the sides may switch. But right now, if we were to talk about issues of social morality, we have one party that would say the mark of being a good person is that you affirm it all. That makes sense? You're tracking where I'm going here, right? That there are various acts of rebellion against God. And there is right now half the country that would say, well, if you're going to be a righteous person, An honorable person, a righteous person, affirms all of that. Right. I was talking to someone in the church just a couple of weeks ago, and got a phone call about a Bible study, and the question was, "Is this an affirming group?" Right. And if you don't understand, that's code word for are you all on board with the LGBTQ everything? Right. That's the language, right? I want you to get this is, and this is something I've said for over the years. One of the big shifts in our culture that we're experiencing is as Christians, particularly Christian young people, for them to follow Jesus in a public way, they are increasingly considered to be bad people. Right? Because you've got half the country that says a good person, a righteous person, an honorable person affirms everything. Right? And then you've got another part of the country that would say, no, what makes you an honorable person is that you tell the truth about this stuff. Right? That you condemn this stuff. Look at this. Look at this in the text. Verse 32, is it too on the nose to say, here's the Democrats? No, that's I don't want to make it just about politics, right? But it is in some ways, right? Again, if you flip on certain social issues, you could flip the issues and change the parties. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, not only do they do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Now look at chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Do you see how the argument continues from chapter 1 to chapter 2? Right? So here are two guys, and they're looking out over the debauchery of their age. And there's one person who says, right on, brothers, that's the kind of freedom that we need to exercise. And there's another one who's holding up a sign that says, y'all are going to hell. Now, here's the question, according to Paul, which one of those two guys has made themselves right with God? And the answer is what? Neither. You see, that's what Paul's doing in this passage, is there's a certain sort of person that gets to the end of Romans 1 and says, well, that's not me. I'm not looking over all of this rebellion and disobedience to God and giving my stamp of approval to it. I see the evil for what it is. I even call it out for what it is. And Paul's point is, yeah, but you do it. All right, now that's the context. That's the bridge between chapters 1 and 2. I need to do one last little bit of housekeeping as we start chapter 2, just to make sure that we're reading this rightly. What is very obviously the case, so if you've got your Bibles open, look down to verse 12 and then verse 17 of chapter 2. What you see is that Paul's going somewhere in chapter 2, right? In verse 12, he raises the circumstance of the Gentiles, right? Those who do not have the law of Moses, those who do not have God's law given to them, they don't know it. What about them, right? And in verse 17, right, this is what I want you to see explicitly. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will, very explicitly, very unambiguously, when you get to verse 17, Paul is taking up the question, right, as he's continuing to prosecute his case, and all these people want to be able to say, well, I could stand before God, I could stand before God righteously. And one of those people that would want to say, I could stand before God righteously is the Jewish person, right? I have the law of Moses. Right? Clearly, by the time we get to verse 17, Paul is specifically addressing that guy. That's clear, right? The question that you'll find as you look at maybe the study notes in your Bible or if you read a commentary is, when is it that Paul picks up the question of the Jew and his profession of righteousness before God? Does that make sense as a question? Clearly, he's done it in verse 17. What you will find is that some interpreters think that Paul's done it as far back as verse 1. Does that make sense? Are you following with me here? Right? And this is actually what I alluded to last week. This was sort of my assumption going into my study this week, is that you get through chapter 1 and Paul has said sort of the mass of humanity is condemned because of their rebellion against God. And then you get into chapter 2 and Paul takes up the question of the Jews who have the law. But the more I spent time in the text this week, the less I became convinced of that. I think in verse 1 through 5 that we're looking at this morning, yes, undoubtedly, as the chapter unfolds, it includes people like the Jews who think by having the law of Moses that they're right with God. But it seems broader than that. Does that make sense? It seems like it includes not only a legalistic or self-righteous or Pharisaical Jew, but it broadly covers all of the people who would say, well, I make moral judgments, therefore I'm accepted in the eyes of God. Does that make sense? Do you see the argument there? So what's the nature of the argument? Now, let's sort of work our way verse by verse. The assumption that undergirds chapters 1 and 2, is that it is apparent to us that those who are unrighteous deserve death. I cannot overstress. I can't make too much of this. One of the most important things that you can understand in the Bible to make sense of everything else is that what we deserve, all of us deserve from God, is death and judgment. Right? Go all the way back to the garden. Right? God's promise to Adam is the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Right? And it's one of the questions, right? If you're a parent and you have a kid who is trying to read and learn his Bible, or even in the Sunday school lesson, you always have the one astute kid who asks the tough question, which is, well, Adam ate it and he didn't die. Why? Right? Was God wrong in what he said? And the normal answer that's given, and I think there's a significant element of truth to this, I don't want to utterly shut this out, is, well, Adam at that point died spiritually, right? And again, I think that's true. We see it depicted for us in the garden. When Adam sins, there is now an alienation between him and God, a fear of God's righteous wrath that didn't exist before. But the other element of this that I think we do well to emphasize is God had announced a death penalty on Adam for the day he sinned. And did Adam keep living after that? And the answer is yes. What do we call that? Someone said it. Mercy. Right? It's mercy. One of the biggest stereotypes we need to puncture is that God figured out how to be merciful in Matthew. Right? In other words, that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and judgment, and the God of the New Testament is merciful and gracious. When did God change? And the answer is he didn't. God does not change. God is always a merciful God. And we see that even from the original sin of Adam. Now, our biggest problem with mercy as people is that what is extended to us as mercy, we quickly turn into obligation. Right, we've talked about this often. I mean, a really great illustration of it, I think one that I've shared with you before, R.C. Sproul tells a story of a class that he taught in which there were assignments due on a regular basis. And the first week's assignment came and there were a handful of students that didn't have their work done on time and they asked for an extension to get their work done. And he granted the extension. They got their work done. The next week's assignment comes due and more students don't have their work done, and they ask for an extension, and Sproul grants the extension. And by the time you get to the end of the semester, their last project is due, and like most of the class isn't going to turn this thing in, and they ask for an extension, and Sproul says no, right? And the class syllabus says if your work is not in on time, it's a failing grade. And what is the response of the class when he denies the extension? That's not fair. Let's just be reminded. Is it fair for him to fail everyone on that last assignment? Yes, that is justice, right? Mercy and grace are never owed, or else they're not mercy and grace. The very essence of graciousness, the very essence of mercy is that it, you know, that's, I say this glibly sometimes, but there's a point in it, right? You're out at a restaurant with a friend and you grab the bill and he says, "You don't have to do that." And my response is, yes, if I had to, it wouldn't be fun. Right? It's the very non-obligatory nature of grace and mercy that make them gracious and mercy. Very often, when we think of what God owes people, and this is the point that Paul's driving at in this whole passage and these first five verses of Romans, is we take God's mercy and assume that mercy is what's owed us. And that when God calls an end to mercy, we stand up in a huff and say, that's not fair. What we need to grasp in Romans 1 and 2 is that Paul is operating on this assumption. He's going to revisit it next week in a very difficult passage. Don't look at it yet. It's difficult and you'll get distracted. But what Paul is assuming in Romans 1 and 2 is that God's announcement of the death penalty in Eden was never revoked. When you sin, you die. Now, God continues to extend mercy. But Paul is saying that threat of death justly hangs over us. And the fact that the punishment is delayed, that God is showing graciousness or mercy in this intervening period, do not mistake that for God having given up his claims of justice. Right? We deserve death and hell. And that's true, end of chapter one, of those who lean into unrighteousness and celebrate unrighteousness and pursue debauchery and parade their debauchery. That's true of them. But what Paul wants to get our attention is that's also true for the moral man who looks at all that and says, that's terrible. That man is also a sinner. Right? I want you to see how he makes this argument. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Now, this is an important phrase. It's already shown up as the same things or such things. What kinds of things is he talking about? Well, it's all those things that we saw at the end of chapter 1. Not only the headliner sins that you go to Romans 1 and say, oh, look, Paul's talking about homosexuality. Yeah, it's that. But it's things like envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness and gossip and slander and being a hater of God and being insolent, right? Someone's insolent is refuses to repent when he's corrected. Haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, right? Here's the idea, and I'll fill this out here in a moment. But here is the person who's standing up at a rally condemning the sin of the age, knowing that he too has a catalog of sinfulness, right? I want you to grasp here. Right? This is really important for understanding how Paul is building this passage. There are really awful incidents in the culture at large, in Christian churches, where you get someone who preaches against a specific sin and then is later found out to have been committing that very sin. Right? And certainly that would be included in what Paul's talking about here. But I want you to see that doesn't exhaust what Paul's talking about here, right? That's the nature. I want you to see it in the text. That's the nature of the such things, same things, right? The point is not, as our culture would often say, if you preach against homosexuality, it's probably because you're a closeted homosexual, right? That's a very common trope of our day. But the idea that Paul is saying here is someone crusading against a particular vice. Well, is that the only way a person can break the law of God? And the answer is no. And here you are saying, God won't be mocked. God's going to judge sinners. And Paul's saying, do you hear yourself? Because you also are a sinner. What Paul's leaning on here, and I want you to see this is a familiar passage, but I think maybe you'll see it with new eyes this morning. Turn to James 2. Turn to James 2. I think Paul here and James are relying on the same view of the law of God. James 2. Pick up in verse 10. I know it's middle of a paragraph, but I want you to just focus in on this point. James 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of all of it. Now, again, we've gone through to this passage before, and I want to keep reading here in James, but I think there's a common misunderstanding of this passage, okay? Let's keep reading it first. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And this is very much a Romans 2, 1 through 5 verse. For judgment without mercy to one who has shown, I'm sorry, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay. What James is saying is not this. Let's start here. James is not saying because all law is one, if you've murdered, you've also committed adultery, right? I've heard people say this, right? You'll hear people, and sometimes very well-meaning people, trying to engage with a sinful culture in a merciful and charitable way. You'll hear a slogan like, all sin is the same. Right? And they'll appeal to James 2. If you've sinned in one way, you've sinned in it just like all the other ways. And I think that's a gross misreading of the text. First, and I don't have time to chase it this morning, if you read scripture, you will find that not all sin is exactly the same. Right? God treats different sins differently. Right? It's not to say that any sin is good. But there are sins that are more grievous than other sins. Right? But what James is saying here, I want you to get this. If the law were to be for me, the law of God, the righteous law of God, if that's going to be the way that I stand before God and get acceptance, right, by law, how much law can I break before I'm a lawbreaker? And the answer is what? Yeah, if once I break one law, I'm a lawbreaker, right? How much window breaks before you have a broken window? Right? That's what James wants us to see, is that the law is not a box of individual marbles, but it's a sheet of window, right? It's a sheet of glass. And that if any part of it is broken, it's a broken piece of glass. Right? And so here's the law of God. And if that is going to be the way that God accepts you, you have better have kept all of it. So go back to Romans 2. Here's the guy standing up on the street corner, railing against the debauchery of those people. Has he broken any part of the law? And the answer is undoubtedly yes. Right? And that's the idea of the such things is Paul here is not even it's not a relevant thing to say, well, is Paul for or against condemning sin? If you read enough Paul is not hesitant to call out sin. Right? That's not the issue here. The issue here in Romans 2 is Paul is looking at what would properly be considered a self-righteous individual. Right? And here is a self-righteous person who is calling out the sin of others and pronouncing on them that they deserve God's judgment. And Paul has said, your window's broken too.
Because sin is sin.
Because sin is sin. Because you've broken the law of God, right? We know, verse 2. Keep reading here. I want you to see how this all flows together. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, right? That whole laundry list of evils, some of which we would consider enormous evils, some of which we blow off as trivialities. Gossip and deceit. Right? Disobedience to parents. I mean, that's not a sin. According to most of the movies your kids watch, that's a virtue. Right? I'm not kidding. Right? And what Paul's saying here is, as he is put the mass of humanity on the witness stand, and he is systematically trying to get everyone, and this is so vital, to plead guilty, right? I mean, this is where Paul's going to land on this. He is a sharp lawyer, but at his heart, he knows until you plead guilty, there's no savior for you. Right? That's why he's building this case, right? Until you reach the point in which you stop fighting the charge, God from heaven has declared his righteousness, and he has announced that all mankind are unrighteous and deserve judgment. And until you reach the point in which you say, yes, I'm guilty, and I deserve punishment. Well, say it this way. It's at that point that Jesus comes in and says, but I took your punishment for you. until you reach the point of acknowledging that you deserve judgment, that you stand condemned. You, maybe, who are not celebrating the debauchery of the age, you call it out. You see that there's moral standards in the universe and that people are walking unrighteously. And Paul says, but you do the same things. Your moralism cannot save you. You judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself. Do you know that? Do you think you'll escape the judgment of God? And this is the whole idea that we were talking about earlier. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, right? That idea of presuming on something is exactly what we were talking about. When someone shows mercy or shows grace and you go from that, instead of recognizing the enormous goodness of the mercy that's been shown to you, you just expect that that's the new normal. That's what it means to presume on mercy, to presume on grace. That if God hasn't dropped judgment on me yet, I'm going to live like the judgment's never coming. That's presumption. Right? And so here is the morally upstanding person, the leader of the community, the person who laments the brokenness of the age and says it's a tragedy that people live like that. Paul says, do you fully keep God's law? Yeah, you're right that the law of God condemns. It condemns you too. Not knowing, and this is our plea this morning, that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Right? Why? There's a million variants of this question. I'm starting to think, as the years go by, that a whole bunch of theological questions actually reduce to this. There's a whole lot of variations of why do things just continue, that God doesn't just bring things to the end, right? I mean, it goes all the way back to the beginning. Why didn't God just create a universe in which people couldn't sin, right? Why not hit fast forward to the end? Why go through all of this? And here's one of the answers, right? Why doesn't God just return in judgment now, right? You get that question from time to time. Things are really seeming bleak and hard. It's like, why doesn't God just come back? And one of the answers, Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter, is that God's delaying his judgment is giving an opportunity for people to repent. He is extending mercy. God's mercy is not there for you to presume on his mercy. The fact that God has not called you to your final judgment yesterday doesn't mean you should assume you get tomorrow. But today is the day of repentance. And what's the threat of that? Look at verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, impenitent's not a word we use a lot, means you're not repenting, right? You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The picture, the image that Paul is painting for us here is that God is mercifully gifting you time to repent. He's being gracious. And every day that you experience that graciousness and don't respond rightly to it, there is coming an accounting, not only for your sin, but for your refusal to respond to God's kindness to you. Your hard and impenitent hearts are storing up wrath. You will be judged more harshly, knowing that God is calling you to repentance, knowing that God is extending mercy to you, and you continuing to stiff arm God's mercy. God will hold you to account for the way you have spat upon his mercy to you. Paul is systematically hauling each of us one by one into the judgment box, and fending off all our objections. Right, the first person comes to the box, and I don't want to be light here, but Paul says this is an easy one. You're such an overt sinner. You're clearly unrighteous. Right? And you're the guy cheering them on. You're unrighteous. And the next guy comes in the box, he says, but I'm not like them. I know there's right and wrong. And Paul says, yeah, but you don't do it. I've said this before. If I emphatically do not, but if I had the ability to wave a magic wand over you and wipe away all your sins, right? And said, go and sin no more. How long would you last before sinning again? You wouldn't get out the door, most of you. Yeah. Right? Especially if you read James, and he talks about how we spend so much time sinning with our tongues, right? You know, we would say amen, and you would say, can't believe it's snowing again. It was supposed to be warm today. And you're complaining. And we've just knocked out 85% of us. Right? And I don't care how strong you believe in the importance of moral values, you're condemned by God's law. That's Paul's point here, is you might not be like them, whoever them are for you, but you're still condemned, and you still need a savior because you can't save yourself. That's Paul's point here. Take your hymnals and turn to a song that expresses then the solution to this. Jesus paid it all. 219. That we are not saved by our merits, our good works. They only condemn us. But Christ has come to be righteous in our place, to die in our place, so that we can be accepted by God. Stand, please, as we sing. We'll sing the whole song. 219, Jesus paid it all.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all, to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone. You can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus made it all. To him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For nothing could have I, whereby thy grace to claim. My garments white, in the blood of Calvary's lamb, Jesus made it all. To him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still Jesus made it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Let's pray together this morning, Father. I pray especially now, first this morning, for any here right now who, when faced with a question, why should God accept you, would give any answer that points to their own righteousness, their own goodness, their own, the things that they've done. Father, I pray that you would give them eyes to see that that answer will send them to hell, because none of us are righteous. And whether we have lived lives of overt sin or whether we've tried to live moral and upstanding lives, we have all broken your law. And Father, I pray that you would impress that truth home on people this morning who may be self-righteous, whether they're talk about it or not, that in their hearts they think they're okay. Father, convince them that they're not okay. And Father, I pray for them and for all of us that we would see in Christ the one who is righteous and yet subjected himself to the punishment that our sin merited, paying our debt so that we could be accepted, God, before you on his merit and work, and not on ours, that we are saved by faith in Christ and not by our works. We're saved by works of the law, but it's Christ's obedience and not ours. And that we put our trust entirely on him and not on us. Father, I pray for believers here that we would rejoice anew in the gracious mercy that's been shown to us in Christ. And for any here this morning that are not believers, that you would provoke them to throw their trust entirely on Christ so that they would be saved. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.